So the last time we were here, of course, last week we were down at Chop Point, but the last time we were here, we started looking at the book of Philemon, and last week, since we were just dealing with kind of the introduction to the letter and hadn't really got into what the letter was about, I put off dealing with the background. So I'd like to start, before we read it, with just a little bit of the background. It's going to be familiar to a lot of people, especially if you have a study Bible that covers these sorts of things. But in case someone's not familiar with what's going on in the letter, we'll just kind of walk through that. Philemon was written by Paul, written while Paul was in prison. As everybody knows who's read through the book of Acts, that Paul was imprisoned for preaching and for antagonizing the Jews in Jerusalem. And most people, probably the majority, believe that Paul was actually imprisoned twice, that for a while he was imprisoned in first in Caesarea and then moved to Rome, like we know that in Acts, but that after the end of the book of Acts, a lot of people believe that Paul was released, that he continued to minister and to preach, and then he was arrested a second time for a second imprisonment in Rome, at which time he was beheaded, which would have been in the mid-60s, 65, 66. So Philemon was written during his first imprisonment, most likely in 61 or 62, so it's kind of in the middle of the letters. If the earliest letters were written just before 50 or in the early 50s, and the last letters, the so-called pastoral letters like Timothy and Titus, if they were written in about 65 or so, we're a couple of years before that. He's writing to, obviously, a man named Philemon, who was a leader in the church at Colossae, and the other people mentioned in the beginning of the letter, Apphia was most likely his wife, and Archippus, traditionally, people, the traditional view, which there's no particular support for, but it makes sense, was their son and quite possibly the leader or pastor of the church that met in Philemon's house. Okay? The first church buildings don't appear until like the second or third century. And for the early church, people, they met in houses. They met in people's houses, often a wealthier person of the congregation who would have a larger house with a courtyard, perhaps. So this would be Philemon. And Paul is writing because one of Philemon's slaves, by the name of Onesimus, came to Paul in Rome, met up with Paul in Rome, and was converted by Paul. The question is unanswered why Onesimus was in Rome, not in Colossae. Traditionally, a lot of people believe that he was a runaway, that he had escaped from slavery and come to Rome and somehow met up with Paul. Other people have pushed back a little bit and said that we don't really have any reason to think he was a runaway, and that it's perfectly possible that Philemon sent him to Paul, you know, with a contribution or a letter or something. There is some evidence in the letter that he was not sent. One of the common views or a view that's gaining weight is that Onesimus didn't kind of run into Paul by accident, but that he went to Rome specifically to find Paul because he needed a mediator. It was common in the ancient world when a slave had a complaint or a grievance against their master, it was acceptable and it was legal for them to run away in order to find a mediator to resolve the conflict or the occasion of the grievance between the slave and the master. Kind of, if we always assume that slavery looks the way that it does, say in the South, prior to the Civil War, then we have a skewed view of what slavery might be like in different situations. And slavery in the ancient world, slaves did have some rights. And one of them was, if there was a problem, they could go and find somebody to help resolve that problem. So some people now are suggesting that Onesimus ran away specifically to find Paul that Paul might mediate between Onesimus and Philemon. So Paul, because Philemon is converted, Paul desires to keep him with himself. Paul doesn't want to send Philemon back to Onesimus back to Philemon. He wants to keep Onesimus with him to help in the ministry and to help as Paul's in prison. But he's also very eager to do that in the right way. He doesn't want to simply keep Onesimus with him and write a letter to Philemon saying, I don't know what you think about this, but this is what we're doing. So he sends Onesimus back to Philemon with this letter asking Philemon to send Onesimus back again to Paul to serve him. Interesting side note, there is a bishop of Ephesus at the very end of the first century, beginning of the second century, by the name of Onesimus. And a lot of people believe that this is probably one and the same Onesimus, that this Onesimus, after Paul's death, continued in the ministry and eventually became the bishop of Ephesus after Timothy. Traditionally, Timothy was the first bishop of Ephesus, and some believe that Onesimus was the second bishop after Timothy. Well, we know that the second bishop after Timothy was Onesimus, and some believe it's the same person. And interestingly enough, this is just kind of for people who are interested in this, traditionally, again, according to the earliest historians, the first place where Paul's letters began to be saved and collected was in Ephesus. And so a lot of people who have recognized that church has always kind of wondered why this letter's in the Bible at all, point to the fact that it's quite possible that the Onesimus of the letter is the bishop in Ephesus who begins to collect Paul's letters. And of course, if he's putting together a collection of Paul's letters, he is going to know this particular letter, and it's going to be a very dear letter to him. But anyways, a lot of that is speculation, even if it does make a lot of sense and explain some things. So, with that kind of background of Paul seeking to intervene or mediate between Onesimus and his owner Philemon and desiring to keep Onesimus with him, this is the next section of the letter, verses 8 through 16. Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, yet I appeal to you on the basis of love. I then, as Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he has become useful both to you and to me. I am sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. I would have liked to have kept him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. But I did not want to do anything without your consent, so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So, as I already alluded to, first of all, the meaning of the text, you know, is pretty straightforward and pretty clear. You know, if there are passages, say, in Colossians or Ephesians where you just kind of scratch your head and say, what on earth is Paul writing about here? Here it's all really straightforward. Paul is seeking to convince Philemon to send Onesimus back to him, which implicitly involves freeing him. You know, whether or not Onesimus kind of remains officially a slave or whether he's officially freed, the term would be manumission, this involves basically Onesimus' liberation. So the meaning of the text is clear. But there's always been a question of why do we have it? I've even had pastors ask, what in the world am I supposed to do with this? You know, how do you preach this book? You know, what's this book for? What on earth is it in the Bible for? And we ask this question because the letter doesn't contain any real teaching, right? In some of the other letters, you know, why do people gravitate to Romans? Because it's just clear, didactic teaching. Whap, 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 do this, don't do this. This is this, this is this. When Jesus died, it means this. And Philemon doesn't have any teaching. It's one that the early church fathers like never quote, right? Because it seems to not really give us anything to work with. But a lot of the Old Testament doesn't really have any teaching either. You know, there are whole books of the Old Testament that don't teach, right? But when we read the Old Testament, we recognize that we're not always going there for just straight-out teaching, that often we're going to the Old Testament to see pictures or to see demonstrations of spiritual truth, right? Spiritual truth can be conveyed by teaching. It can also be portrayed by demonstrating it. And in the Old Testament, often we go and we understand that we're not looking for teaching about truth, but we're looking for a demonstration of the truth. And I think Philemon is the same way, that although it doesn't have straight out teaching, it demonstrates and it illustrates truths instead of teaching them. An example of that is last time, 2 weeks ago, we saw things about the central role or the centrality of community in experience, and that the experience of salvation really is a communal rather than an individual thing. Now, we saw that not because the letter taught it, but because there were things in what Paul was saying that demonstrated that, that the importance of community was demonstrated in the letter. And here, without explicitly teaching, how Paul handles the situation with Onesimus and Philemon demonstrates truths about the nature and the function of spiritual authority. Okay? The nature of spiritual authority, what it is, and its function, which is how it works. So the first thing that we see is that Paul chooses to plead as a Christian brother, as an equal, rather than command as an apostle. Okay? There's no question that Paul could have commanded. Paul is an apostle. He has authority. We see in some of the other letters that. He begins almost all of his letters, Paul, an apostle appointed by the will of God through Jesus Christ. You know, he roots his authority as an apostle to tell people what their faith means in who Jesus Christ is. Okay, he has authority to command. But here, even back in the beginning of the letter, the part that we read 2 weeks ago, he doesn't say, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He begins the letter, Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Okay? He's intentionally avoiding rooting his request in his authority. In verses 8 through 10, we have this contrast, right? He says, therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, look at the words there, be bold, okay? Instead, he chooses to be meek. I could order you. Instead, he's going to plead to do what you ought to do, rooting it in what's right, black and white, this is the right thing, this is the wrong thing, do the right thing. Instead, he wants him to want to do something on the basis of love. Okay? So when we read this, we have to keep in mind that Paul is intentionally choosing this route, that he could have written and said, you have to do this. And if Philemon didn't do it, Paul has recourse. Paul can put him out of the church. Paul can turn the church against him. Paul, if the church supports Philemon, Paul can turn the other churches against the whole church. Paul has, and that's just looking at humanly what Paul could do through his influence, right? We also forget that in other letters he warns, if I have to really bring authority to bear, you're going to be facing supernatural repercussions because his apostleship is from God. So Paul chooses to appeal as a brother rather than command as an apostle. Why does he do this? Paul does it because he understands the human heart. Paul understands what goes on inside our hearts and minds. He understands the feelings that we experience that are behind the things that we choose to do. He knows something about motivation. And also, he understands what it is that God is after, what God's goal is in the human heart. God is after service from the heart, right? God could have his way with everything all the time. God is in absolute control. If God wants to change your mind, God can change your mind. If God wants you to do a certain thing, he can make you do it. There's no limit to God's power to achieve what he wants. But God doesn't want simply everything to be the right way. Because God's ultimate priority is our hearts, our love, our affection. God wants to be in an actual relationship with us. Can God snap his fingers and make the whole world bow and worship? Absolutely. But what he wants is hearts that want to worship. What he wants are people that love him, that voluntarily come and choose to do what he wants, not because they're going to be punished, not because they have no choice, but because they want to please him. In a word, out of love. God wants hearts that willingly, eagerly, voluntarily yield themselves to his will. And Paul understands that outward authority, coercion, compulsion, can bring about visible results. It can bring about visible conformity. It can put the church in order. It can put everybody in their place doing what they're supposed to do. External authority, force, can achieve results. It brings about an external conformity, and it makes the system work. But as it does that, as it produces that external conformity or compliance, it also produces inward rebellion. It produces resentment. It produces a hard shell that on the outside does the right thing, and it looks right, and it looks righteous. But underneath it all is rottenness, rebellion, irritation, bitterness, discontent. The slave in the parable or the servant in the parable that goes and does what he's supposed to do, but the whole time is thinking that his master is hard and unkind. Paul understands this. And Paul, his highest priority is what God wants. And so he's more interested in preserving willing hearts than getting the right thing. Paul could easily secure Onesimus' freedom. If Paul's highest goal was just to overturn slavery, if Paul's highest goal was just to get Onesimus where Paul knew God wanted him to be, okay? If his highest goal was to set things up the way he knows they ought to be, he could do it. But his higher goal is to do it in a way that brings Onesimus and Philemon and the whole rest of the church and Paul himself into a deeper relationship with God, more full of thanksgiving, more full of willingness, more eagerness to love and be loved by God. So he chooses not to tell Philemon what to do, but to offer him an opportunity. Okay? Now, some suggest that what Paul actually does here is lay aside spiritual authority. That Paul has spiritual authority, but he doesn't use it. Okay? And that the takeaway lesson from that is that the church doesn't work according to authority. That authority is banished in the equality of the church. That there's no hierarchy. There's no order. Okay? That it's supposed to just be all organic and everybody's just equal and we just find a way to work through things. Okay? And I think that's wrong. I don't think what we see Paul doing is laying aside spiritual authority. I think what we see him doing is exercising spiritual authority properly. What we see here is not spiritual authority being pushed aside. What we see is spiritual authority. Okay? We have a demonstration of what spiritual authority really looks like. We have a demonstration of the proper exercise of authority. Because as gentle as Paul is here, it is still absolutely clear who's in authority. It's perfectly clear what Paul is asking Philemon to do, and it's perfectly clear that he expects Philemon to do it. Okay? So we're not being shown that there's no place for authority in the church. We are being shown the nature of authority in the church. What we see is that spiritual authority is not based on someone being able to enforce something, even by supernatural means, right? And you can think of Elijah sitting on the mountaintop and the armies coming to arrest him and him calling down fire on them. Right? Spiritual authority. Okay? What we see is that spiritual authority is not based on someone having power to enforce something. Spiritual authority is based on the willing submission of those who are under authority. Okay? Authority is not in the one who wields it. It's in the ones who recognize and submit to it. Authority isn't exerted from above. Authority is offered and given from below. Spiritual authority isn't about someone getting their way, but it's about someone seeking protection. It's about someone seeking covering by bringing themselves under someone in whom they see God's provision of authority. Now, it helps me to understand kind of the nature of this authority and contrast it with the way authority works out there in the world to ask, what would Paul have done if Philemon did not do as he asked? And I think he would have done nothing. I think that if Philemon dealt with Onesimus according to the world's rules instead of according to God's desires, then it's not Paul who loses out, and it's really not even Onesimus who loses out. It's Philemon who would have been the one who missed the opportunity to submit to God and take his appointed proper place in God's plan, and thereby, in his proper place, experience the blessing of being part of who God is and what he's doing in the world. I think if Philemon had not submitted, had not yielded Paul the authority that Paul had, and had not done as he was asked, that Philemon would miss out. That Paul's authority is not exerted over Philemon, it's offered to Philemon. And if Philemon is eager to be a part of what God wants to do, then he's given the opportunity to yield. And in that yielding, that's where spiritual authority is really located. Ultimately, we are all equals. But that's not the whole story. We are all equals who have been given different roles. And the apparent submission or subordination, what looks like subordination, is only at the level of how we function. In the church, there is equality in who we are, but those equals voluntarily submit to one another, voluntarily, willingly subordinate themselves to one another where they see that God has put authority, in order to make the system work, in order to make the church become what the church ought to do. Okay? The phrase that I like to remember, although it uses kind of big words or whatever, is essential equality, or equality in essence, but functional subordination. That we're equals, but in doing our jobs, we willingly submit to one another. Now, you may remember that last time when we were dealing with the whole idea of the community of faith, we saw that idea made complete and perfect sense if we remembered who God is. That ultimately salvation is a community experience because God himself is ultimately a community. Okay? Here too, we see the same thing. We see that it makes sense that authority in the church is really equals voluntarily submitting to one another because within the Trinity itself, the three persons, although equal in essence, willingly, voluntarily submit to each other. Okay? One of the things that made it hard for the early church to kind of really figure out who Jesus was, and to figure out how he was related to the Father, was that he claimed to be equal. You know, Jesus in his teaching and the things he said, he says, I and the Father are one. And he put himself on the level with God. He said, when people said he didn't have a right to do things, his answer was, of course I have the right to do that because God has the right to do that. He made himself equal with God, but at the same time, he obeyed God's commandments. And he talked about giving up his will to do the will of his Father. And so people struggled with that. Is Jesus subordinate to the Father, or is he his equal? Okay? And that the idea that those two are contradictory to each other is the misunderstanding of the nature of spiritual authority. It's the same thing with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is said to be the Spirit of God, but at the same time, he never acts from himself. He never exerts his own will. He takes what is of the Son and does what's pleasing to the Son. He proceeds from the Father and the Son. He doesn't act voluntarily, although it's presented to be equal to God. Even the Father himself voluntarily commits himself to doing whatever the Son asks. And it took time for the church to figure out that Jesus, his submission to the Father, was not because he was inferior in some way, but because he chose to submit himself on the basis of love, as Paul says. So what does it mean for us? What do we do? How do we understand authority in our lives? How do we understand authority in the church? When we submit to one another, do we see that as somehow confessing that we're inferior? Do we think that we have to listen to what somebody else says because they know the Bible better? Do we think that we have to listen to what somebody else says because they're smarter or have more education or contribute more money to the church budget? How does spiritual authority work in the church? Do we do what we're told to do and resent it inside? Or do we really understand something of why there is authority in the church? In places where we have authority, we need to recognize that it has absolutely nothing to do with us. That no one is ever given authority into the church because of some ability, naturally, or skill, or experience. That authority is never because of who someone is. That no one is superior or better, or entitled, or worthy of any authority in the church. We have not been given authority to exert it or to use it to do what we want, thinking, well, hey, God put me in charge of this ministry, however big or small it is. And that means that I get to decide. The fact that God put me in charge of the flowers, you know, whatever it is. Authority is on all different levels. The fact that God put me in charge means that he wants to do what I want to do. If he didn't want to do the way that I want to do it, he wouldn't have put me in charge. So you let me run this program the way I want to do it, or I'm going to step aside. Well, you obviously don't want me. You don't want my ideas, so why am I going to do it? Well, maybe God wants to teach you a lesson. We need to be careful and not think that authority is ever given in order for us to do as we want. We need to remember that whatever authority we have is given so that we can act as a protection or a covering for those who seek it. Authority is never about the one who's in authority. Authority is always about those who are yielding to the authority. In places where we do not have authority, we need to actively seek to find, to recognize, and to submit to God's authority. One of the corollaries here about the fact that authority isn't exerted, is that it's given, is that authority doesn't work when somebody comes into your life and says, well, you know what? I'm going to mentor you. I know what you need to do. I'm going to take care of this. Authority happens when the person under authority looks for it, finds it, and yields to it. And half the time, the person who has that authority won't even know it. And won't even know that somebody is listening to them and submitting to them. I think that usually this is another person, Sometimes a pastor, other times a mentor or an older friend. But it's someone who knows you, someone who cares about you. And sometimes you'll just kind of notice that time after time, they just always seem to have the right advice for you. You've learned through experience that when this person says something, you tend to hear God's voice. It takes time to identify this. But if we're looking for it, we can identify it. And I think often when we look for it, we'll find it invested in several people at once. And you'll notice that, you know, there are these three people that always seem to be on the same vibe. There are these three or four or two or that always seem to have the same view of what's going on in my life and are willing to say it, even when I don't want to hear it. Authority is given from below, not exerted from above. And because of that, if we don't look for it, if we're not afraid of functioning without authority, if we don't seek it out and voluntarily take it as a covering, then we leave ourselves without counsel. We leave ourselves without protection. We leave ourselves without accountability. And if you look around in the world, it does not take long to find people who have made shipwreck of their faith. I'm a pastor. I know pastors. And the stories are terrifying. And the same can be true of all the people out there in the pews. People left and right are making shipwreck of their lives, making shipwreck of what God wants to do with their lives, because they're not interested in bringing themselves under authority. And they lose out on the protection, the covering that God wants for them. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your love that is not only the enormous, glowing, beautiful yes, that someone actually cares about us, that somebody actually notices us and is willing to do something for us, Lord, but we also remember that your gospel is a really big no. That your love doesn't mean that we get to do what we want, that your love doesn't mean that we're perfectly fine the way we are, and that we don't need to change. Lord, we thank you that your love accepts us as we are, but then goes further and requires us to be transformed, Lord. And we're eager for that because we know that life is not what it is supposed to be, and that there is a far, far better experience of life if we're willing to be changed. Lord, we thank you that one of the ways that you bring about that change is bringing people into our lives through whom you speak, through whom you lead, through whom you judge, through whom you correct. Lord, and we ask you to give us hearts that are so frightened of our own sinfulness, Lord, that are so frightened of our own tendency to go astray and to justify it creatively and brilliantly. Lord, we, because of our fear of ourselves, Lord, we thank you for the protection, for the covering that there is in authority. And Lord, I ask you that you would give us real wisdom and insight in identifying those people, whatever, whoever they are, whatever role they play in outward life, identifying those people whom you've appointed to exercise some sort of authority in our lives. Lord, we ask you this, that our lives would be brought more and more into conformity with your own, that we would pass over no good thing that you've given us to transform us. We ask you these things for the glory of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.